As we open your word now, Lord, as we come to it, as we begin a series in Genesis, we just ask for your wisdom, grace, and understanding. May you speak to us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I went for a walk the other afternoon with a friend of mine, and we went through some lovely bushland around the Wesley area. And as we were walking through, I'd never been through this particular trail, and I was admiring and just enjoying the newness of it. I hadn't been in that track before, that path before. I hadn't seen those particular tree formations, rock formations, the waterway that was there. And some of it was quite beautiful, and I didn't realize it was there. And I was enjoying all of that, but the conversation that my friend and I were having was how, as much as we try at the moment to put in some things in our lives that are good, that are helpful, maybe necessary for our mental health, all the things that we're doing at the moment have an element of unusualness to it, an oddness to it, stuff that we're just kind of not historically used to. By that, I meant that, well, we'd organised to go for a walk, two of us, because that's what we're allowed to do at the moment with the lockdown. Now, sure, sometimes people do just go out and catch up with a friend and go for a walk, but that's something that only recently have I started doing, of going, oh, okay, we better go outside and do some actually intentional exercise, so let's do that right. We're both carrying our masks with us, and as we were walking along these pathways, others would come along and they'd see each other, and not everyone, I guess, is depending on people's conscience. Some would then quickly put a mask on as they go past, but then when you see people, it's only a group of two or one, unless there's a family, and it was unusual. It's not our normal. It's not what historically we've done if we've gone for a bushwalk or something like that. And there was lots more people around, which again is great. It's nice that people are getting out. But it was just unusual. And we got to the conversation of us talking about how everything at the moment just seems to have an element of unusual about it. That, by that I mean just the not normal. It's not usual. That's what I mean by unusual. What you're doing right now, how we're running this service, that's unusual. I mean, we're getting kind of used to it, but it's not historically what we've been doing. How you'll celebrate Father's Day today is probably unusual from what you've normally done. How you're working at the moment, it's probably not exactly usual. Now, there might be elements of the same, but there's still just parts that are not our normal. And it's bringing on a continued fatigue. And people are noticing it. A cousin, one of my cousins just wrote something simple on Facebook just saying, is anyone else just not able to concentrate at the moment? Or is it just me? Just this inability to just kind of focus on something because we're kind of fatigued from all sides of stuff just not being right. And I was talking to my friend about this and the kind of exhaustion that comes from that. And you can look at pretty much everything that we're doing at the moment and we're trying to kind of do our best to cope with the situation, but everything's just tainted with unusualness and it's fatiguing. And I was talking to my friend who goes to a different church about us starting a series in Genesis, and he said, you know, why are you doing that now? And it wasn't something we planned because of where we find ourselves in. But as we talked about it, he said, well, really, it's a perfect time, isn't it, for us to reflect on the foundations of what God created as good and right and perfect and how far we've come from that, and yet to be reminded again of that solid truth, that God is sovereign. He is the creator of heaven and earth. that he created us in his image, that he loves us, he has purpose for us, that he wants relationship with us, and that sin has broken that, and yet he continues to seek us, continues to work with us in the brokenness, to bring us to himself, and ultimately, one day, to have a restored Eden, as it were, with the renewal of all things, with the new heaven and new earth, which is hinted at in Genesis. And yet that's where we're heading to in the very last book of the Bible in Revelation 22, when it speaks about it. And so I'm thankful in the Lord's sovereign good timing that in the midst of a pandemic, in the midst of a time when we're feeling fatigued, in the midst of a time when perhaps everything's a little bit unusual, we can go back to the start, look at how it was meant to be, recognize the brokenness in the midst of it, but cling on to what God did in the brokenness to restore it and to have hope into where it's heading. Now, I don't know how much time you've spent in Genesis 1 to 3, and like I said, we've just decided to take these first three chapters of Genesis. We're not going to be going through the whole book. Maybe another time we will. But in musical terms, Genesis 1 to 3 acts like a kind of an overture to the rest of Scripture. If you don't know what an overture is, it's normally a piece of music at the beginning of like an opera or a symphony that has elements and themes, musical tones that will then come to fruition and be expanded upon through the rest of the opera or the symphony. One of the most famous overtures would be if I went, now some of you might be thinking it's the Lone Ranger, which it was used as a theme for the Lone Ranger, those of us who are old enough to remember, or other Bugs Bunny cartoons or something like that. Famously, that's the William Tell Overture, a part of that beginning that then the rest of the opera of William Tell goes in to expand on those themes. But they're the kind of big hits, and we remember those things really well. And I'm sure you've had that, you've got that same idea when I think of, and I say Genesis 1 to 3. You're thinking creation, that's Genesis 1. You're thinking Adam and Eve, that's Genesis 2. And then you're thinking the fall, that's Genesis 3. And throughout those three chapters, we're going to come to some really foundational theological issues that as an overture get shown to us, and that the rest of Scripture will continue to pull the threads on and work on. We're looking at how God creates all things from nothing, how we are image bearers. And these are the things we're going through in this series. The role of rest and work, our limits and our freedoms, the distinction between males and females, our choices, our consequences, sin, the fall, and redemption, and ultimately recreation. These are things that come up in Genesis 1 to 3, foundational theological truths that then all of Scripture continues to look to and ultimately pinned on Christ as we see in the New Testament. And it's a book of beginnings, right? The very first words in the beginning. It draws us right back to the start of all things. It's not only the beginning of creation, it's the beginning of humanity, it's the beginning of relationship, it's the beginnings of the brokenness in relationship, it's the beginnings of sin, it's the beginnings of curse. Later on in Genesis, we also find the first beginnings of murder, of covenants, even later on in Abraham, the beginning of the nation of Israel. So Genesis is a book of beginnings. And the rest of Scripture will continue to fulfill those things out and stretch those things out. But often we get caught up, I think, in just our Sunday school stories of Genesis. And we don't, as John Dixon would say, we don't read it as an adult. And he encourages us to do that. See, just like all other books of the Bible, it's written in a context. It's written for a purpose. It had an author. And we know that the author was Moses. And the Old Testament references that Moses was writing it. And even in the New Testament and the Torah, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, yet known as the Torah, were all written by Moses, except for the part where Moses dies. That was probably written by Joshua, just for filling in that bit. But the context is a nation of Israel in a pagan Babylonian world. And so when we read it with that kind of backdrop, some interesting things start to come out. We start to realize that in some ways, what Genesis does in the creation narrative and the stories of Adam and Eve and the fall, it starts to give us a bit of an apologetic. When the other pagan gods, the numerous pagan gods that are out there, Genesis is going to say, no, in the beginning, God. Just the one, not the numerous gods, not like you Babylonian pagan gods that you think of. It's God. And just where in the other Babylonian mythology, the different gods would fight and then they created out of the sort of dead bodies of other gods, they created the world and people and they were to serve the gods. Genesis is going to say, no, out of nothing. God spoke and brought things into being. There's an interesting passage in Jeremiah, and I'll just read it out to you, where even in Jeremiah, he mocks the other gods of Babylon. In Jeremiah 50, verse 2, announce and proclaim among the nations, lift up a banner and proclaim it, keep nothing back, but say, Babylon will be captured, Bel will be put to shame. Bel or Baal, Marduk will be filled with terror. Her images will be put to shame, her idols filled with terror. Genesis shows that these other Babylonian gods are no gods at all. Even if they reference them, saying that they're going to be put to shame, they'll be filled with terror. It's not saying that they're actually real gods that are going to be experiencing terror or shame. It's holding them up there, just sort of saying there's nothing in that. What you pagans kind of believe and how you believe the earth was formed. And there is ancient documentation, the Babylonian Enuma Elish, which had these interesting references, or not references, that things that seem similar to Genesis with seven tablets on how the earth came to being made. But Genesis says that's not how it happened. Let us show you how. The one true divine God, the one who creates something out of nothing, the one who revealed himself, the one who brought order into the chaos. This is who God is. This is who Yahweh is. And just like all of Scripture, it's about God revealing his character and nature to us. Who he is and what he's done. This is the great I Am speaking to us. And it's amazing that he wants us to know him and so has revealed himself through his word. And so we want to see, what is God trying to speak to us? I mean, what was God saying in that first context with the creation story and Adam and Eve and the fall? And what's he saying to us now? We want to look at the theology of Genesis. See, when it comes to the Word of God, the Bible is the greatest, it's the deepest, it's the loftiest, It's the most intelligent book ever written. And it has to be. This is God's word. It's a wonderful book of artistic literature. It's filled with all different types of genres of writing. You'd know that. There's poetry. There's history. There's lament. There's apocalyptic. There's prophetic. It all reveals God, his character and nature, and who he is and what he has done through story. Through the story of a great, gracious God redeeming for himself a people and restoring to himself a broken people and him doing the work in it. But one thing that happens, I think, with Genesis, particularly the first few chapters, is it can be made to be something that it's not. In that sense, I want to say that the Bible is not a recipe book. So even though it contains things within it, like you'll find milk written in it, you'll find honey, you'll find flour, you'll find raisin cakes, the bread, there's wine, there's lamb roasts. But to read the Bible like a recipe book, you're not going to particularly find good recipes. It's not a medical textbook. When you open the Bible, you're not going to find procedures on how to do operations. Even though it does contain the human experience, it contains sickness of people, it contains what happens when people age. In Ecclesiastes, it speaks of that. How we can become sick, how there is death. So it has elements of that, but yet we don't look to the Word of God as a medical textbook. It's not a scientific journal. Even though in the Word of God it holds truth, the truth of how God put every molecule and atom ever created into being. So the Bible, we can't make it everything we want it to be. In the story of creation, as Walter Brueggemann says, this is the story of the Creator who creates his creation. Creator, it's the subject, creates, that's his verb, the creation, the object. So God is the one who's doing it all. And it says that from the beginning, in the beginning, God. And that's not just a truth statement, it also was an apologetic statement, like I said, to the rest of the nations. It's in the beginning, God did this. The Creator, the uncreated one, who had no beginning, who always has been. He created. It was his idea. It was his will. It was his desire to create the creation. The creation of all the earth. The creation of humanity made in his image. Now, if we put the title slide back up here for a second, it's one of the reasons why we chose this title slide for this series. Maybe you see that. Now, most of you might know this is Michelangelo's The Creation of Adam. Michelangelo, the Renaissance artist. And in this image here, which is on the roof of the Sistine Chapel that he was commissioned to do for the church, there's some elements that draws out the fact that it's about the Creator creating creation. Of course, we have God there on one side, who is reaching out, and in that iconic moment of touching the created Adam. And you can see Adam is kind of lifeless at that moment. That's poignant, isn't it? But God's about to touch and bring life to him as a a representation. Obviously, this is just an artistic expression of the creation story. It says, the Bible, that God breathed life into Adam. And this touch, this moment where heaven touches earth, as it were, where God creates mankind and brings life. He's about to bring life. And under God's left arm is Eve. And she's waiting in anticipation, as God will then bring Eve into creation. And all the others who are around God are meant to, they say, probably represent just the rest of humanity to come. One of the fascinating things about Michelangelo's The Creation of Adam is the red blanket or curtain that surrounds God and all those in that. The unique thing about this is that it's actually the shape of a brain. And maybe I should have given an extra picture to show a brain that has been, you know, sliced in half so you can see. But if you, as Michelangelo did, which is a bit macabre, but he did have some cadavers that he did do that to, he was able to see the inside of a brain sliced from sort of front to back, sideways. And what this represents to us in this artistic painting form is how this was all God's idea. God was the author of it all. He was the brains behind it all, and he's the one who brought all things into being with the power of his will. Nothing that has been made was beyond, was not from God, from his desire, his will, his thoughts, his breath. God brings all things into being. It was all God, God, God. And that can give us great comfort. Again, it just reassures us in that foundational truth of who God is and what he has done. And when the Psalms will continue to demonstrate that and show that, that God is the creator and he should be worshipped as a creator God. Now, one of the things that we'll come to as we go through the series, in fact, next week, we've got Alison Howell, who's spoken here before, and she actually lectures in Genesis. And so we've got her speaking on chapter 1 and the creation. And as all things, sometimes there are differences of opinions on this. But like I said, our approach is going to be theological. It's not going to be a scientific treatise. This is where I think the Bible's not a scientific journal or textbook to try and understand the mechanics, but it answers the bigger question of the purpose, of why God created all things. And I'll let Alison and then others, as we go through the weeks beyond, continue to dig into that and bring out the why God did and the purpose of creation and what we can learn theologically from that foundation. Because there will be differences of opinions on that, whether old earth, young earth, literal six-day creationists or figurative 6 days. There's been debates on this, and there has been for decades, and it's still a debate that happens today. We don't want to say that we're ignorant of that, but we want to look at the theology of what God's teaching through that. And it's not something that I think we need to be too worried or scared about. I want to demonstrate that with an interesting history lesson, a story that is almost really similar to some of the debates that we find ourselves having today. I want to read from Psalm 104 to start with. If you've got your Bible there, you can open up to Psalm 104, a passage that talks about creation. Psalm 104, 1 to 5. Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you're very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes wind his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. Now, I think when we read that, most of us recognize that some of that imagery is it's poetically trying to proclaim something about God, that he's clothed with splendor and majesty. Now, do we think God wears clothes and that those clothes are splendor and majesty? No, it's a poetic way of saying something. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. Does the Lord have a garment of light around him? And lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. Does God have beams in an upper chamber somewhere? Make the cloud his chariot, rides on the wings of the wind. See, we recognize that these are kind of metaphors that speak to a real truth. It's talking about God's majesticness. It's talking about how he is the one who is himself true light and all of the above. But when it comes to this, verse 5, he set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. Well, this was something, this particular verse, and then others around the Bible that also are similar. That back in the 14th and 15th century became a bit of an area of contention. You've probably heard of Copernicus. Maybe at least by name, perhaps if you didn't know what he did or what he was about. He was a mathematician, but he was also an astronomer. He was a Polish fella. And toward the end of his life, he started to bring out this hypothesis, which was that perhaps actually the Earth isn't the center of the universe. That maybe, just maybe, the sun was the center of the universe, and that everything else was circling around that. Now, this was radical because in all thought up until this time, it seemed like the Earth itself had to have been the center of the universe, which I guess you can understand that. It's the only thing you can really experience. And so when you see, as we did probably this morning, the sun is coming up and it's still kind of moving, and the Bible speaks about this. We read it earlier. The sun rises and the sun sets. It seems like it moves around. And the moon seems like it moves around. Well, Copernicus started this idea, this kind of theory, and started to make it a bit more popular. It was a wild notion and didn't get much traction. Then Galileo. You may have heard of him, at least from Queen's song, Bohemian Rhapsody, sung in falsetto. But he was an Italian astronomer and physicist, and he took this theory on really seriously, and he promoted it. And he got himself into quite a bit of trouble from that, and particularly from the church. They were saying it's heresy. You can't say that the earth moves because the Bible itself instructs us that God has set the earth on its foundations and it can never be moved. Galileo ended up living the last 10 years of his life in house imprisonment for this heresy. People like Martin Luther, great reformer, John Calvin, they spoke into this heresy, saying that he's wrong and this idea that the earth moves is wrong. Now, this is something that Professor John Lennox asks when he mentions this story, and he's a modern Northern Irish mathematician and also an apologist as well. He says, well, how many of us here, or listening to when he's talking, believe still in a still earth? Now, none of us do. We've recognized as science has progressed that we see that actually the earth spins, rotates, and goes around the circuits of the sun and the planets and whatnot all move around, and that the sun itself stays still. So when we say the sun rises, it doesn't actually rise, does it? The earth shifts. Now, none of us believe that the earth is still or put on foundations somehow, which, again, was an early belief, but there were some pillars underneath the earth holding it all up. And Galileo got himself into trouble for it. We need to be able to reconcile with those kind of things, that the Bible speaks in metaphors at times, but also speaks truth. Absolute truth. God is the creator God. He created all things from nothing. He created all things. And as we look to this series in Genesis, we want to recognize the complexities of some of these issues, but the theology that brings the truth about who God is and what he's done. Not just the trying to find the mechanics of how it all came together, but the why and the purpose behind it. And finally, ultimately, as this sort of introduction to our series in Genesis to help us just kind of think and whet our appetite, I hope, I want to remind us that Scripture, this whole book of God revealing himself, is ultimately about God revealing Christ, his Son. In the Genesis story, we see that. Let us make man in our own image. The Trinity speaking, let us. We also see it in the curse and the snake, where man will crush the serpent's head, where it points ever so slightly and whispers to the day when Christ will ultimately crush all evil and bring all things new and reverse the curse and make it right again. When we read Genesis 1, we should also be thinking of John 1, shouldn't we? Because John uses this as his reference point to explain Jesus. John 1 says this, in the beginning. Exact same words. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ in the beginning. Christ in the incarnation. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. That points to Jesus. I've not seen the episode yet, but in the show The Chosen, if some of you have been watching, I've been seeing, Soph was telling me of a great line where they were talking about, Jesus was talking about creation or looking at one of the passages, and Jesus says, oh, that's one of my favorite memories. No, that's a poetic, that's not a scriptural reference, but a poetic way of saying Jesus was there in the beginning. Not only was he there, but in him and through him and for him, Colossians says, all things were made. And in him, all things hold together. And that's what I want to remind us again of today. All things are held together in him. When you're going for that bushwalk with one other friend and you're wearing masks and it's unusual. When there's just a fatigue of things being different and broken and we're realizing that this world is not how it's meant to be, we've got to cling onto the one who holds all things together. Who was there in the very beginning, who created it good. And one day will restore all things. And we're called to worship him for that. The last thing I want to read is from Revelation chapter 4. It says this heavenly glimpse of the throne of God. It talks about the creatures that are surrounding the throne, worshipping. It says that each of the four living creatures had six wings. This is Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. And they were covering their eyes all around. And even under its wings, it's day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." It's the uncreated, creating one who was. He is to come. There was never a beginning. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sit on the throne and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns down before the throne and they say, listen to this, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and praise, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." It's back to Michelangelo's painting. By your will they were created. From the mind of God, from his idea, his process, it was all him. He is worthy to receive glory, honor, and praise because he created all things and have their being. We're meant to worship and adore God for the majesty of his creation, but also the mystery. The one who alone is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. So as a final song, we want to sing echoes of that from Revelation chapter 4, and just worship and adore God, the uncreated, creating one who creates us, his creation, pours out his love on us, and even in the brokenness meets us there in Christ and is redeeming and restoring all things to himself. He's worth worshiping and trusting and relying on.